We're talking about thinking and loving God with all our mind. It's one of the things that he's told us to do. The idea is that we are to think about all the abilities we have, and we are to do that to love God, to dedicate that to loving God. And, of course, the Scripture tells us how to do that. We just don't make it up on our own. There we go. The passage that I would take as my kickoff text here is Colossians 1:16. And the hymn is talking about Christ. For by him were all things created. Very often the Scripture talks about God the Father creating, because it's like he's the architect. You know, and you say Frank Lloyd Wright built that house. Well, he didn't nail any nails, but he was the architect to put it all together. That's the idea, that God's plan was the creation, but to accomplish it, he did it through Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created. And then what are all things? All things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities. These are actually categories of angels, ranks of angels. I think they probably deal with the angelic thrones, refer to the angels that are trying to influence leaders. Dominions is a domain, and then principalities are just like princes, but the area that a prince is over, and powers, and those are just sort of the lower form. All things were created by him and for him. That's the emphasis. That in the consummation of things, he becomes the king of the world, and all things he makes the world better, like a Garden of Eden. Deserts bloom, and animals stop eating us and each other, and go back to eating vegetation. So the child Bible talks about the child playing on a snake's hole, the asp, and other animals that normally would be at odds or, you know, laying down with each other and so on. All right, to begin this thought, we want to look at the essential command of God. What is the thing that God wants? When 1 John tells us twice that God is love, we find then that the parallel side to that is Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." He said this is the greatest commandment. Then Mark 12:30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And Luke 10:29, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Here is the summary of everything the Bible teaches us. God is love, and God asks love. The greatest command is to love him. So we find that it's not all about law and obedience and slavery and all this kind of stuff. It is about love. I said this morning that adoption, and I was dealing with this in the Sunday school, adoption is the concept that is the overreaching concept of all of salvation, that God intended to create mankind that he might bring them into his triune family. They were not his children except by creation, but he can bring them in as children, adopting us as family. So the essential command of God to you, to every human being, is to love God with everything you have, and that includes using everything of your mind. Then we would ask, what is the essential purpose of man? And we sing this to open our Sunday school class time, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God. Now, the great glory of God is who he is, because he does what he does because of who he is. And so God is love. The glory of that is to show that. So that's the essential purpose. The command is to love him, and if we do, then we glorify him. So our challenge in this is to focus our mind on how to glorify God. And let me give you, five examples of this. One is with your praise. We're told this specifically, Psalm 22, 23. Ye that fear the Lord, you have a reverence for the Lord, and this L-O-R-D is capitalized in the King James to show you that it's the name Jehovah, the personal God, Jehovah. Over here, somebody. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. And Galatians is telling us that once, whether you're Gentile, Jew, or Gentile, whatever you are, once you've received Christ, you've become a son of Abraham, therefore part of the seed of Israel. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Praise him. Praise is more, perhaps greater than thanking him. We thank him for what he's done, but we praise him. We could use the word adore. We adore him for who he is. And he does what he does because of who he is. God does good because he is good. So praise him. I've told the story many times, but as a teenager, I went to the barber shop. Okay, not that funny anymore. But the thing is, I had big, thick, curly hair, and they had to actually thin it before they could cut it and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I was sitting in there, and it was uncomfortable. I was a Christian young man, and there was some rough talk and some a bit of a lewd talk and so on. So I thought, you know, standing up on my chair and condemning them as sinners, I didn't think that was going to work for me. So anyway, I formed a plan. So it was time for me to get up there. So I sat in the chair, and he whipped that big apron thing over the top of me. He says, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I just praise God that things are going well today." There was quite a silence for a while. And when the talk came back, there was no foul language. There was no lewd talking. And I thought, that praising God is pretty powerful. Just let them know where I was. But you glorify God in that. Again, you can do it with your good works. And this is, again, not to get men to praise you. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men." That's what our little light, keep burning, what is it? No. This little light of mine, let it shine. So, you know, the darker things are, the less light it takes to really be significant. So you say, "Well, I'm not a great light." Well, things are pretty dark. And to stand up for what is right is shining a light. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise you. No, he says, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why are you like that? Well, I'm saying thank you to God for saving me. It's glorifying God. Number three, with fruit bearing. There are the fruit of the Spirit that works out in your life when you get saved. The Holy Spirit begins to live within you, and he produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There's nine of them. John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So letting these things develop in your life and letting people see them, letting your light shine, brings glory to God. Number four, with spiritual unity. We often are criticized by being independent Baptists because we once were just Christians, and then we separated and became Baptists, and then they separated and became American Baptists and Southern Baptists, and then we separated from the Southern Baptists, become this thing and that thing, to finally we're down to, it's just us now. I tell people, I'm a Baptist preacher, and I said, and we're the worst kind. My little joke. They said, oh, no, and I said, oh, yeah. I said, a lot of people don't think anybody else is going to heaven. We don't think half of our own people are going, you know. We're really tough. The thing is that you approach it with a little bit of levity, but the thing is we are separatists, and the thing about that is it's not because we're arguing about unimportant things. The separation came when people stopped following God, stopped following the Word of God, and we had to pull away. They did the work that forced us to break away. So spiritual unity, that is within people that we know are saved, Romans 15:6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth one is with your submission. Not the rebel child doesn't bring glory to their parents. The rebel Christian doesn't bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What you do, what you believe, which are God's. Let me take you a little further. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, being called as a Christian, to live worthy of that calling. You get that picture. To fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, doing what he wants you to do. That's submission, obedience. And the work of faith with power. The work of faith is the work of dealing with the faith, proclaiming the faith, trying to win people to Christ, and so on. All of that for the purpose that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So you become a follower of God. People say, what's going on with you? Why are you different? You can explain this. He sent his son to die for me, and I want to say thank you. You bring glory to his name. Now, this is the focus, and beware of losing this focus. We are told in the scriptures of some that did that, Romans 1, 21, 22, because that when they knew God, and people down deep know there is a God, there's that put within them, but they glorified him not as God. They didn't honor him as God, you see. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And here's the consequence. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You may lose your focus of doing what you do to praise God, to bring glory to God, and to love him. And God says, well, you've chosen very poorly. You now have become fools. Such professors of self-wisdom are in danger. You put yourself in danger when you start believing your own press releases. How smart you are, how wise you are. You're so wise that you don't listen to God anymore. Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? How wonderful a phrase is that. I'm a wise man. Yes, wise in your own conceit. What's the problem? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He's going the wrong path, fully justified in his thinking. Again, Isaiah 47:10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. It doesn't matter what I do in my private time. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. This is the word that means it caused you to turn away. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. You know, it actually sounds like Satan. Now, God counsels us and them who are wise in their own conceit how to self-correct. Kind of an interesting phrase. He does it in symbolism here. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he might be wise. What? Well, the wisdom of this world that thinks of the cross of Christ as foolishness, you actually have to become that kind of fool to become wise. Here's the way Christ explained it to his disciples. Matthew 18, 2 and 4. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Let's all look at this little child. He's an object lesson. And said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and this is the word changed, even repented, and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he explains what he means by this. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, we were talking this morning about knowledge leading to pride and humility leading to love. John brought us in his commentary on Matthew. He says, like other illustrations, this must not be rigorously pressed. Little children are by no means faultless, and they sometimes plainly show envy and jealousy. Parents, say amen. Yeah, amen. But we naturally regard a little child as a pattern of tender affections, confiding trust, humility, docility, simplicity, readiness to believe and obey. A touching thing this morning when Anaya came in and Donna Likens was sitting there. And she came right over to Donna with her hands out. Donna gave her a hug and a kiss. Something about that little child that says, you know, I don't mind giving myself into your arms. Albert Barnes said, to esteem ourselves as God esteems us is humility. You know, somebody said, it's not bragging if you can do it. The thing is, the attitude of humility sees us as God sees us. And that's not too big. And it cannot be degrading to think of ourselves as we are. That's just facing the truth. But pride, or an attempt to be thought of as more important than we are, is foolish, wicked, and degrading. I'll tell you, if you know someone who always acts in pride, bragging about who they are, what they have, what they know, you know how you feel about them. It's like, oh, again, really, you know? And when you give in to pride, that's what people are saying about you. So, gather all your life tools to serve our Savior. Romans 11:36. Speaking of Christ again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All that we are to do and all that we have, all of these things, are to him, are for him, you see. And if you've missed that, you've missed the purpose. And then our text, Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So let's take what he's given us, use what tools he's given us, but use it for him. It belongs to him. It was given of him. So let me say then, thirdly, glorifying God in your knowledge. We should be learning. We should gain knowledge. That should be part of our role. I always say, I understand what they're saying. I'm not a big, you know, school person. I don't read many books, all this kind of stuff. Somebody was telling me about a radio preacher. He says, I praise God I'm ignorant, and I just plan on getting ignoranter and ignoranter. Well, we can see the path, dude. We got where you're going, you know. But I'm not sure that this glorifies God. And I learned this from several things. First of all, he warns us against deception. What is deception? Not knowing what the truth is. You see? Luke 21:8, he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near, you shall not therefore go after them." Don't go ye not after them. So he says, they're out to fool you, don't be fooled. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, don't be deceived. They will try to turn that around and say, well, that's not what God says. But he lists it here. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of mankind, of themselves with mankind." Effeminate is in male homosexuality, that is the woman side. And the abuser of themselves with mankind is the Greek word for the male side of the homosexual thing. He says, don't be deceived. These people are not saved. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications." This is the word that means companionship, hanging around with wrong people. "Evil communications corrupt good manners," good way of life. And again, "Be not deceived." Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Somebody said, people like to sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure. The thing is, those wild oats will be reaped. Not only does he warn against deception, but he encourages us to learning. You see this in several ways. Proverbs 1:5, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning." This is a person that God has blessed. "A man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels," meaning he'll listen to wise counsels. Proverbs 9:9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man," a man who's trying to do right, "and he will increase in learning." So here's the positive side of this. Daniel, God gave Daniel and his friends the wisdom and understanding when they were taken as slaves to Babylon. "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom." King Nebuchadnezzar found these who looked like good prospects and put them in the wise man school. They were being taught to be wise men, the magic leaders of group. "And king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." We know them better by their Babylonish names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but what prettier names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. They were the ones, he said, well, they're the best at knowing all this stuff. They're the ones that'll be on hand when I want to know something. "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." God can bless with knowledge when it's put in the proper context. Paul was an educated man. Acts 26:24, he's criticized. "And as thus he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." It was evident that Paul was a very learned man. But he says, you studied so much you went crazy. Romans 15:4, Paul reveals about Old Testament. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." We ought to learn from these things. "That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So we need to be studying those things, learning of the Old Testament. More than just our stories. You ought to ask the question, what does it mean? 2 Timothy 3:4, Paul talking to Timothy about false teachers, he says there's a characteristic of them is that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, I've read one man who said, if I, in my journey for truth, were to happen upon actual truth, with tears of regret, I would grab it and throw it back into the swirling mass that I might continue the search. Well then, dude, what? Why are you searching for something you don't really want, you see? To him, it wasn't about truth. It was about the process of learning. Well, this is a false teacher. Children of God may come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a blessing that we have. Then God also enables us to learn. The enablement of learning. Romans 12:7b, he's talking about the various spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts, he that teacheth, he should focus on his teaching. So God gives a special spiritual gift to those who are Christians, and to some he gives the gift of teaching. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this cause have I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you at Corinth, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul wanted teaching to be going on in every church that he started, and pretty much that was every church. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he says the church ought to be involved in teaching that comes to the wisdom of God. In 2 Timothy 2:1-2, here is the plan for ongoing teaching. He says to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul to Timothy, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. What I taught you, you pass on to faithful men. Why faithful men? Who shall be able to teach others also. You see that chain of teaching. And that's the glory of teaching people who are faithful, because they will be able to pass it on to others. Let me close then with a brief look at the study of science, because this is where today we hear the conflict between faith and science. Let's just be scientific about this, shall we? What is science? Well, I looked it up, the definition of science. I thought this was pretty good. The collection of information to explain and understand the natural world. Later on it said, what do we mean by that? That is all the components of the physical universe. Instead of being wowed by how great that is, I want you to understand how limited that is. What you find in the natural world, the natural universe. In its nature, no scientific idea is ever once and for all proved. Why? Because every bit of new evidence will correct, modify, or elaborate on the previous idea. You know the whole thing about if you drop the ball, it'll fall down? All we know is that it's done that so far. You know, there's a principle involved there, see? But we might find out that, hey, you know, when it happens for the 6 billionth time, it goes up. How about that? We never knew that before. We didn't get to that place yet. Here's an example. Came in 1938. At that time, paleontologists taught that the coelacanths were extinct for 80 million years. Here's a picture of the fossil. And this is all they knew, the only time they'd ever seen it. So they said, well, they've been gone for 80 million years. This was in 1938, and in that year, people found living coelacanths off the coast of South Africa. The paleontologists corrected their previous teaching. Not quite 80 million. There is a actual fish that's been stuffed, or whatever you do with those things. So I want you then, with that definition, to recognize the limitations of science. Suppose, let's just suppose, that you could grasp every scientific fact that there is, and somehow, connected to only correct internet information, you were immediately aware of every new discovery that was ever around. Imagine that. Universal genius. Heard the term, universal genius? Today we understand a universal genius to be a person with extraordinary mastery in several different areas of human endeavor, as shown through their works and accomplishments. I had read a man, was his name Wilson? Yeah. Robert Dick Wilson. He had learned thoroughly about 30 languages, many of them ancient languages, and was a great dedicated Christian, used that knowledge for the honor and glory of God. But even that was not universal. German had it as universal genie. And this was back in the past, earlier times. A universal genius was a person who had learned all the available knowledge of the world. He had studied everything, everywhere, everyone, and he knew it all. Many consider Leonardo da Vinci such a person. Suppose that's true of you. You have become a universal genius that nobody can say, well, I just found this out, and you say, I knew it a long time ago. You know it all. Even this would not give you the authority to expound on things outside the natural universe. That's what science deals with. Those of the scientific world that claim there is no God fall under the condemnation of overreaching their expertise. You may know a lot about what's directly in front of you on your plate, but that doesn't give you the authority to talk about the plate over there or a plate that hasn't come yet. C.S. Lewis declared that trying to find God in the universe is like trying to find an author in the pages of his book. He's not there. He's not there. There is no author. Well, I've read all of Hebe's books. She wasn't in those books. She might have been represented there. But she's not in the book. She created the books. So the idea of using your mind correctly, loving God with all your mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine thinking, to examine your purpose in it and our purpose in using it. We ask then that you might help us to be more concerned about how we do, why we do what we do, than what we do. We ask, Father, that you might orient us toward the proper use, and that is finding out more about you and your works in the area of creation of science, and then what your purpose is for us. Help us to obey the essential command and to fulfill the essential purpose. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.